God, we ask you to help us to be people who live before you today. We want to live before you each and every moment of our lives, not forgetting that you are present, your spirit. So we can't see you, but you're present with us, and we can see the effects of your work in our lives. We can read about you in your word and scripture. We can know you through Jesus Christ. And what a blessing and privilege it is to know the maker, the creator of this universe. So great, so powerful, so majestic, so holy, so mighty, so transcendent, and far above, and yet you've come to be near to us. By your Spirit and your Son, Jesus Christ, you've drawn near to us. What a privilege to live before you, to walk with you, to walk before you, after you, seeking you. As we stand here this morning, we confess, Lord, that too many times we have forgotten to walk with you. We have become caught up in our own agendas and our own small circumstances, and we've let those rule the day, and we've forgotten your presence. We've forgotten to come to you first and to ask before we make decisions. We've forgotten to think and ask ourselves, how would you want us to live in this moment? We've forgotten to look at the person standing in front of us and say to ourselves, this person is a beloved creation of an almighty God. And we confess that sin this morning, and we thank you for your great forgiveness, which covers that and all the other things that we can't even remember to confess this morning. The depth of your grace is astounding. It's beyond anything that we've done or can do to separate us from you. And so we praise you for that grace this morning, that forgiveness, which holds us in intimate relationship to you. We praise you for it. And we want to do this morning, as we continue to gather together and think about your words in Scripture, is draw a little bit closer to you. And we want to be drawn a little bit closer together as well, in your name. So do this, we pray. Have your way with us. Holy Spirit, continue to roam in this place and move in and about the people here and through us and among us and in our hearts and our spirits to bring enlightenment and transformation and growth and comfort and all of the wonderful blessings that you alone can bring. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we'll have the children who are going to be going to Sunday school meet at the back door. And if you kids could wait there, that would be great. And your teacher will escort you to class. Oh, it feels good to worship, doesn't it? God made us to worship. That's great. So we're going to look at some scripture here today, as we do each Sunday, and just invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give one to you. Just raise your hand, and we'll pass one out to you. And these Bibles that we're handing out are a gift to you. If you don't have one, take this home with you and put it on your shelf and read it whenever you want to read it. We just really feel strongly that having one of these in your house is a good thing. And so we spend the money to buy them, and we keep buying them and giving them away, and we're going to keep on doing that. So feel free to take that home with you. And we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 9. If you're using that Bible, it's on page 6. On page 6. Shouldn't be too hard to find, right in the beginning. We've been talking about caring for creation or nature or the environment. They all mean the same thing, but as you know, each one of those words has a different kind of a connotation to it, right? Comes with a lot of baggage. And so what we've been trying to do over this series is sort out the baggage associated with those different terms and figure out what are the biblical principles that apply when it comes to caring for creation, for taking care of God's world, for taking care of nature, the environment, however you want to say it. What are the principles that matter most? What is God calling us to, and what can we do? So far, in the past few weeks, what we've done over the first 2 weeks is build some convictions around the care of creation, the care of God's world. We said, first of all, that creation is a book. The heavens declare the glory of God is what it says in Psalm 19. Creation is a book, and this book is about God. It declares the glory of God. But this book, we went on to say, is damaged. It's somehow been messed up. It's not what it was intended to be. And part of Christ's redeeming work in the world, we often talk about how he redeems people, but what we sometimes forget to remember is that God's redeeming work in the world also applies to creation. That God is redeeming the world. The creation groans waiting for the redemption of people and being caught up in that redemption and being transformed and renewed and turned back into God's original intention for the creation around us. What we said about that is that just as in the case with human beings, where we participate in God's redemptive work, right? We don't come to Christ and just say, okay, I've come to Christ now. I'm just going to go ahead and continue to be a jerk until the rest of my life because God's going to come back and fix me at some day, and then I'll just wait until that day. We don't say that, right? We cooperate with God's work in our lives. We try to become more like Christ. We're not very successful at it, but God, by His Spirit, works in us. Well, in the same way, we ought to think about creation. And we ought to be thinking, how can we cooperate with the redemptive work of Christ in this world to bring about the redemption of His creation to the extent that we can, along with the redemption of our souls and our human spirit and our beings? So that's part of what we're called to do. Those are the convictions that we surrounded the first couple of weeks with. And what we really came down to say that taking care of the environment is an utterly Christian thing to do. It totally fits in with following Christ. In fact, not doing so could be said to be disobedience to Christ. So once we settle that, then we can move on to say, okay, so what do you do about taking care of God's world? How do you do it? You know, what are some steps? And so the third week, we talked about that, some action steps. And, you know, as with many things in life, what we often need to do is just get off the dime, right? We have these good intentions, and we think about things that we'd like to do, but we fail to get off the dime. And so last week, we hoped to kind of prod one another to get off the dime on this a little bit. In fact, going back corporately, one of the things that we've done is we applied for and were granted our, as a church, our green business license. And so we are the second church in Alameda County to be counted as a green business. And that means we had to make some changes in terms of what we buy and some of the things that we use, and we're in process of that. And those of you who are part of, you know, leadership, whatever, and you're buying things, you know, keep that in mind. And we've got lists of suggestions that we're supposed to follow in line with that. And that process was also used here with the city and prompting and pushing them to finally get this building settled in that. So that was one thing that we did sort of corporately. And then last week we talked about some individual steps. We handed out a bookmark that contained 10 Christ-honoring ways to care for creation. If you weren't here last week, you didn't get this. They're on the back table. You could take this home with you. And like it says, there's 10 Christ-honoring ways to think about things that you could do to take care of creation. And then the last thing that we did last week to kind of get us off the dime on this subject was we handed out these reusable grocery bags. And the bags are in the back. If you weren't here last week, again, on your way out, get 2 bags per household. Okay, at this point, this is about how many we have, 2 bags per household. And they say on them, tend the garden, which is a direct quote from Scripture, right? Right from the beginning, we were called to tend the garden. And so that's what we want to be doing. And, you know, I'm frustrated because I still have yet to get those bags in my trunk so that I can actually use them every time. I get to the grocery store every time, almost, and I go, ugh, I forgot the bags again. So I just want to encourage you, you're not done when you get the bags. You must put them in the trunk of your car, and then you must remember to pull them out and use them. And so we're just trying to get us off the dime here a little bit and moving a little bit in this direction. And I want to acknowledge, too, I know many of you are already doing great things, and that's wonderful. And keep on doing that. So today, we're going to talk a little bit about balance in this whole creation care thing. I received an email from somebody last week or so, and it said at the bottom, at the end of this email, it said, please consider the environment before printing this email. I thought, isn't that interesting how we're so free to admonish one another around the topic of caring for the environment? Right? I mean, you can get away with just about anything. I mean, what if you put on the end of the bottom of that email, what if I were to put something like, you know, before you reply to this email, please make sure you're not harboring any bitterness towards the people that are receiving this email, you know? Or what if I said, before you push send, please consider that God sent His Son to us to die for our sins, and you need Jesus for salvation. Like, that wouldn't really go so well in your general email context, would it? For some reason, surrounding this area of care of the environment, it's perfectly correct and acceptable in our society to be very forthright and all of that. And yet, as followers of Christ, you know, we don't use the political correct environment as our sort of, you know, gauge in terms of what we find most important, right? And so we've got to navigate a balance here. How do you come up with a balance between, you know, what is okay and what we believe in, but also the things that are other things that are important to us that are not necessarily, you know, acceptable to put at the bottom of your email? And so this is what we're going to explore and grapple with and wrestle with a little bit today as we look in this story in Genesis. And I think we're going to get some great principles out of this that will help us navigate that difficult kind of question. So here we are in Genesis chapter 9. Last week we read the beginning of the story of Noah. And this is craziness, I admit this, but we read the beginning of the story, and now we're skipping over the meat of the story where all the action is, where everything exciting happens, and we're going to the very end of it. And what happens in this section in Genesis is that God starts off with a speech to Noah, and that's what we looked at last week. And then after all the action, which you already know about, the animals come into the ark, and you know there's a big storm, and the floods rise, and then the dove goes out, and then the animals come out. And then now this is where we're picking up again. And God has another speech to Noah, and this is what was really going to help us, I think through these issues that we've raised here this morning. So we're focusing on God's speeches to Noah that form a bookend to this story. So that's why we're skipping here to chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And again, this is page 6 if you're using that Bible that we've been looking at. Okay, verse 1 says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" God blessed Noah, just like had happened at the very beginning of Genesis after the people were made. God blessed them in chapter 1, verse 28. Now, things went awry, and this has been, this creation in part has been destroyed by the flood. And then out of the ashes of this destruction, of this sort of flooding and getting rid of all the evil that has taken place, out of the ashes comes this rebirth, this renewal, this restoration. It's a beautiful thing. That God, remember, didn't turn his back on his creation. He could have pushed reset, destroyed everything, and started from scratch, but he didn't. He saw something good in what he'd made and decided to renew and create a rebirth and to start with a piece of what already was. And this is the beautiful thing that's happening here in chapter 9. And as part of that process, he also calls Noah to increase in number and fill the earth. Now, in that day, there were just a few people. But we fast forward to today, and we look around us and we see huge numbers of people in the world, right? And so reading this verse puts us right in front of a controversy that we face on a regular basis, which is the whole idea of overpopulation in the world, right? And the effects that is having on our environment, or not effects, depending on how you look at it. So right out of the gate here, we've got a controversial topic that Scripture raises, and that is this whole idea of overpopulation. I mean, aren't there too many people in the world already? Does this really apply to us today? I mean, I could see how it would apply to Noah, but aren't there too many people in the world today? And should we really be increasing and multiplying? And aren't we just a bunch of consumer polluters who've wrecked everything anyway? And so, you know, shouldn't we just slow down here a little bit? Well, many people have felt this way. In fact, one person wrote this. This person said, "Plowed fields have replaced forests. Domesticated animals have dispersed wildlife. Beaches are plowed, mountains smoothed, and swamps drained. There are as many cities as in former years there were dwellings. Everywhere there are buildings, everywhere people, everywhere communities, everywhere life. Proof of this crowding is the density of human beings. We weigh upon the world. Its resources hardly suffice to support us. In truth, plague, famine, wars, and earthquakes must be regarded as a blessing to civilization, since they prune away the luxuriant growth of the human race," et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, the interesting thing about this is that was said by Tertullian in the year 200 AD. Now, imagine the tiny percentage of people that he was talking about compared to how many there are today. So this has been around for a long time, this discussion of whether or not there are too many people in the world. We're not the first ones to worry about this. In the day when Tertullian wrote that, there were less people than in the whole world than the population of Indonesia. And yet he still felt this way. So this is a complicated issue. It turns out it's really hard to answer the question of population and overpopulation. There are a ton of variables that are involved. For example, it's said that you could take away half the population of the world in existence today, and yet if you left the wealthy half, you would really do almost nothing to improve our relationship to the earth, because it's the wealthy half who, you know, do all the destruction and the raping and pillaging of the earth. So it's not so much about how many necessarily as how people do live. And so it's a very complicated question that we get into when we talk about overpopulation. If you look through the history of overpopulation, you see that it sort of appeared on the map for a while, and then you haven't heard people talking about it quite so much recently. You've been focused on other issues, and that's because of these kinds of things that we're talking about. People have realized that it's not necessarily the numbers of people, it's the way people live. And so, you know, it kind of goes on the map and off the map and on the map and off the map again. But of course, we go to Scripture and we ask, well, what does God say about this? Now, interesting thing, you know, in this area, there's this term called breeders, you know, people who have a lot of kids, they're called breeders. Now, I haven't had that applied to me exactly. I'm sure somebody has said it without me hearing. But I did have an instance where we moved into our neighborhood and one of our neighbors had a bumper sticker about people not having too many kids. And we just live right by there, and as we do normally, and you know, we went over, and I think the kids probably brought some cookies or something to this person's house, and got to know this person a little bit. And the curious thing happened: just a little while afterwards, the bumper sticker was gone off this person's car. It's the strangest thing. I don't know if they're connected or not, but it was curious, no doubt about that. So there's a lot of variables. There's a lot of variables to this. But God, you know, God says, go ahead and be fruitful and multiply. He says, go ahead and multiply. But he also gave us brains to think about. He doesn't say have as many kids as you possibly can from the time that you're married until the time that you can no longer have kids. We do have brains that we can think about this kind of a thing. And I think it's perfectly viable for us to make decisions about that. But here's what really rises to the surface in this text on this. This is a core statement. This is a big theme. We're going to come back to this later on. And that's this: that human proliferation is a good thing in God's eyes. Human proliferation is a good thing in God's eyes. People are good. Kids are good. Contrary to this negative posture, this idea of, you know, breeders or whatever you want to say, people are good and kids are good. That's what the Bible says. That's the statement that's made about population. And we don't know all the implications of that. It's more complicated than any scientist or anybody has been get their mind around. But we do know what God calls us to. I'll look at verse 2. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. What was in the very beginning the statement about you shall rule over the fish of the sea, etc., 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 now after this fall it says fear and dread of you will fall upon the fish of the sea and all the animals. So as Matthew Henry said, man in his innocence ruled by love, fallen man rules by fear. So essentially, the fundamental relationship between human beings and the creation has not changed. It's just been tainted by the fall. Where it was once a loving relationship and a caring, stewarding relationship, now there's this aspect of fear that's been introduced to it. Verse 3. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. And here, again, we're thrown into the midst of a modern debate here, right? Vegetarianism or not, or eating meat. And I've had this thrown at me. It seems like, to some people, that the ideal state in the Garden of Eden was that we were vegetarians. And shouldn't we, if we're really godly people, if we really want to be, you know, the way God intended, shouldn't we go back to that? Isn't that the better state? So how do you answer that question? I'm sure many of you have encountered that one as well. Well, here's how we look at it. First of all, it's unclear whether or not there was no eating of meat before this time. Abel sacrificed meat. What does dominion over the fish mean if it doesn't mean being able to eat the fish? Like, how else do you express dominion over the fish? You know, Adam and Eve getting hoops and having the fish jump through. You know, some people would argue that there was this permission to eat at that time. And like I say, and then also on the ark, there was a distinction between clean animals and unclean animals. That distinction makes no sense if you don't talk about eating of meat prior to this time. So you have to throw that in the mix. But it does seem likely that probably the original intention was that in the Garden of Eden, it was a vegetarian world. And so you wonder, well, maybe the more godly path is to be a vegetarian. But this verse doesn't say that at all. It doesn't imply that at all. It says there's something about the present state of things after the fall that makes eating meat totally acceptable. And beyond acceptable, God commands the people to eat the Passover lamb, right? Jesus ate meat. And so we see this all throughout. Paul talked about eating meat and how it's okay and all of this. So vegetarianism is not the more godly path. Although there are lots of instances in Scripture where people chose that route, maybe for a season or for a period, or we might want to do it for health reasons, and that's fine. But we should not set one as over and above the other. There's no real teaching for that in Scripture. So it says, eat meat. But verse 4, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. Eat meat, but don't eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And what God is saying to us there is you can eat meat, but you need to respect it. You need to have a respect for what I have created. It still belongs to me. And this is a blessing and a privilege that you have, and you must not treat it disrespectfully. Don't eat the lifeblood, because the lifeblood is the thing that I give to it that nobody else can give. The lifeblood is a symbol of the fact that I've created this. It's still my creatures, and these creatures have value. And this puts us right into connection with some things that are happening in our world again today. Having to do with how we treat animals. You know, how do we treat the animals that we eat before we eat them? And I'm highly convicted about this. You know, I'm very bothered by how we mistreat animals that we eat. I am a convicted meat eater. So this is a big issue for me to wrestle with personally and figure out how I'm going to navigate this. And I think we all have to. We have to figure out a lot of the animals that we eat are treated inhumanely. Prior to our eating them. And that goes against what Scripture says. Treat what I have made with respect. Treat it with respect. Verse 5, and for your lifeblood, now talking about human beings, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. In the midst of this, human life and the lifeblood of human beings is elevated among creation. It's given special status, and God builds special protection around the lifeblood of human beings. And the root of this is that human beings are made in the image of God. And interestingly, this word fellow man here in verse 5 is the same word that we find earlier on when Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? It's that idea of brotherhood. And it turns out in this text that the answer to that question is yes, you are your brother's keeper. There is something precious and special about the lifeblood, about the life of a human being that is elevated. And so you must be careful with it and you must treat it with respect. Verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, it's fascinating that God makes this covenant again. Remember we said the important thing about this covenant is that God doesn't push the reset button, wipe out his creation, start over again. He draws from what is there and makes this beautiful covenant. The amazing thing isn't that he destroys, because of all the evil, that would be the logical conclusion. The amazing thing is that he doesn't destroy some, that he makes a covenant and he decides to build from that place and to increase and to start over and to continue to pursue human beings. But the other amazing thing now in this text is that not only is that covenant with human beings, but it's with every living creature on earth. They're included in this covenant. And not only does he say it here, in the rest of this passage, it's said 6 times. Now, if something in a few verses is said 6 times, you better believe that it's important. And six times it says in this passage that God is making his covenant not just with human beings, but with every living creature on the earth. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. Remember, we said this before, that creation is a book. And here we have one of the most beautiful examples of that, the rainbow. The rainbow tells us something about God. It tells us about his covenant with human beings. It declares his glory. And here we have this again. So there you have it, up to verse 17 is what we're going to look at today. And there are a couple of lessons that I want to draw out of this that I think will help us navigate this issue of balance in loving God and loving what he loves in the proper order. And I want to phrase this in a couple of phrases, and that is to say this. The creation in this text and the text around it, creation is for people. We've got to be really clear on that. The creation, the environment, the nature is for people. It's a gift from God for people. And then the flip side of that is that people are for creation, meaning they're pro-creation. They're for what God has given and made and gifted to us. See, human beings enjoy this elevated status in God's creation. We have dominion over the animals. The lifeblood of human beings is especially protected beyond any of the other creatures. We're the only ones who have been made in God's image. And here is a key distinction with some forms of radical environmentalism. In some forms of radical environmentalism, there is a tendency to stumble across a very low view of human beings. Human beings are little more than consumer polluters who have wrecked a lot of the earth, and you get the sense that it would ultimately be better if there were just a few of us, or maybe we were gone entirely. And it's interesting that phrase consumer polluter somehow has gotten into, you know, the warp and woof of our discussion around this topic, because I've come across it three times in the past week, reading in newspapers and stuff, is this calling people consumers and polluters. That's sort of this, that's who we are. We're consumers and polluters. And some forms of radical environmentalism descend into this kind of a view of human beings. But that's not what Christ teaches. Christ teaches that creation is for us. Humans are the most precious part of creation. Human beings are the pinnacle of God's work in the created order. And this is a truth that you and I need to proclaim unashamedly, unabashedly, without fear, to say why we believe it. And, you know, personally, when I look at the world around me, I look at the distinction between human beings and the rest of creation, it also happens to be the best explanation for the differences that I see. We're not just like all the other creatures on the world. We're very different. And so we need to be unashamed and clear to declare that truth. No, creation is for people. The environment is for people. It is a blessing that God has given to us. Humans are not just consumer polluters who should stop breeding so the world can return to perfect natural state that it was in before we came and wrecked everything. You know, creation is for people. It's a gift and a blessing. It's for us to use and to steward. And that's the biblical teaching on the matter. But at the same time, God made people to be for creation as well, to be pro-creation, not to be against it. Noah was asked, for example, is an amazing example in this passage, Noah was asked to build an ark for the animals. That's a lot of work that Noah had to go through. I mean, Noah was essentially a slave to these animals. He had to build this ark and then, you know, make it big enough and strong enough to be able to contain every one of these animals for their salvation through the flood. And God called Noah to do that work. He was for creation, Noah was. And then God made this incredible covenant with human beings, and he included every living creature. Six times in this passage, he says it over and over again so that we wouldn't miss the point. He said you can eat the animals as well, but he said you must treat them with respect. Don't eat the lifeblood. And in a word, what we talk about this is stewardship. A steward is somebody who takes care of something that belongs to somebody else. And when it comes down to it, creation belongs to God. God owns it. He owns every piece of it. And we are stewards. We take care of it. If we love God, we will take care of what he made. What it really comes down to, I think, in the end, is if we want the teachings of Christ to be heard, then we need to be a people of integrity. And we need to align our lives with the teaching of Christ in every aspect, including our view of creation. My wife's cousin is a teacher with a couple of people in this congregation. And along with Jason and a bunch of other teachers, they've started this program where they take middle school kids from Richmond out into the environment. And last week they were in Yosemite. I saw the pictures. It was just wonderful to see these kids. In fact, one year the t-shirt that they made for the kids, they had a kid walking through a forest and he was sort of sniffing the air and it said, smells like Home Depot. And the reason that was their t-shirt is because a lot of these kids never have an opportunity to get out into the wilderness and to appreciate God's creation and the world that God made. They just don't have that opportunity. And so it's a beautiful program that they're doing. And Michelle has been a part of that as well, and Joel and Chantel taking these kids out into the wilderness. And it's a great thing. Well, recently, and I think some of you heard about this, John, who's Jody's cousin, was selected as one of the teachers of the year in the District of Richmond. And so we went to this big banquet, and we were sitting there and, you know, listening. There were like five teachers who were selected. And John, Jody's cousin, gets up there, and there are, like, the mayor of every town is at this thing, you know, all kinds of leaders in all kinds of fields in society and community. This place is packed. It's a big Thai, you know, dinner. And he stands up, and he says essentially something like this. He says, you know, a lot of people ask, to motivate themselves to teach well, they say, how would I teach if my child were in this room, this classroom? He says, here's the question I ask. How would I teach if the Son of God were in this room? And then he went on to explain how that affects his life and how that shapes the way he teaches. Let me tell you, you could hear a pin drop in that room. It was amazing. And the reason he was able to stand up there and say that is because along with Jason and Steve and these other teachers, he lives a life of integrity. And people respect him and want to hear what he has to say. And what I'm trying to say about this is that if we want the message of Christ to go forward, we need to be people of integrity. And this is one of the areas where we need to make sure that we are living with integrity. That we are thinking about what God has called us to do and to be in relationship to the creation and how to nurture and care for what he's made. And when we do that, we experience blessing because we're just living the way God intended us to live. God is honored because we're obeying his commands. And our voice is enlarged. And we get to say things that we might not ever get to say because we have opportunity, because our integrity has spoken first. And this whole creation care thing is not about following what's politically correct. It's not about that. It's about living with integrity. And when you get into the text, what you see is a God who loves what he's made and who's called his people to respect what he's made as well. And that's what we want to do together. I was trying to think about what would this look like? How does it look like for us to live more and more as people of integrity? One of my fears in this is that we would be participating in what's called greenwashing. Greenwashing is when an organization does a few things to make it look like it's green, but underneath, it's just for show. And one of my fears is that we would do that. And so I'm saying to us right now, let's not do that. Okay? Let's go out of here and be serious. This isn't the main thing in our lives, but this is important. And there are simple things that we can do. And we're trying to give you some simple steps that you can take to live a little bit more with integrity in this area. And for me to strive to do that as well. Maybe God's calling someone here, and I don't want this to be a burden on everybody, but to really get involved with some sort of organization that is working in this area. There is this organization in this area called Citizens for East Shore Parks. Wouldn't it be cool if somebody from our church joined that organization with a biblical worldview of what it means to care for the environment and nature and brought that to that place and spoke with boldness and clarity about the value of people, but also about the value of God's creation? Now, that's not a burden for all. No. Everybody doesn't need to be stressed about, like, oh, no, I got to go join another organization, and you're just shutting down right now, and you're freaking out. No, but if you're being called to that, you know who you are. I mean, maybe God's tapped somebody on the shoulder, and that's their ministry. And so you know who you are, and that's something for you to consider getting involved in. It looks like a Christian accepting a job at the Sierra Club. You know, we've got somebody like that in our congregation. And being in the midst of that place and speaking, bringing the Christian worldview of creation care into that place boldly and unashamedly. And it also means being extremely honest wherever we encounter people with a low view of human beings. You say, you know what? No, I disagree with that. People are God's best. And the creation is for us. That doesn't mean we trash it. Those two don't go hand in hand. But people are God's best. And we value them. And this relationship to creation has to understand that and express that. God, we come to you today and we ask that you would continue to help us to be people of integrity. Not just in this area, but in every area of our lives. And I know that oftentimes we feel this incredible anxiety around, all of a sudden, now I have more burdens on me, more things that I have to do. And we want to remember this morning that any growth that takes place that's significant is by your Spirit. Our call is not to lay endless burdens on one another, but our call is to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we know that as we've studied these passages in the last weeks, as we've dived deep into what you say about the creation that you made, as we understand how part of Christ's redemptive work is to redeem the created order, we see that you are calling us to be a people of integrity in this area, to love what you've made, because it teaches us about you. Because it is a good gift. Because it manifests your life. Each of us has a system for living, a set of habits, and it's hard to change those. And so this morning we're asking for your help, Lord. Help us to take little steps that lead to greater steps. Give us that prompting that would show us what's going to be most effective and important. Because we want to honor you in this. We want to be able to stand before the people around us as people of integrity. And to be able to say what we believe, not about just creation, but about the most glorious gift this universe knows, the person of Jesus Christ. And so open doors for that as well, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning we have a chance to come to the Lord's table and consider the Creator who is for us in the person of His Son, Jesus, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, Emmanuel, God with us, not just the Creator who created us and left us, but came to be with us, provided a way for us. This table is open to all who know Jesus, and I would just ask you to take some time to consider that relationship that you have with Him and what He has done for you. And then when you've done that, take some time and come down the center aisle, grab one of the matzah crackers and dip it into the juice. On the night He was betrayed, He took bread, and it's interesting that He is the bread of life, again, the sustainer, creator. And He used that as an example. He took bread and He broke it and He said, "This is my body, which is for you." Then He took the cup and He gave thanks. He said, "You know, as often as you drink of this, you know, do this in remembrance of me. This is my new covenant for you in my blood." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your love, for your grace, your mercy. Thank you for your Spirit that indwells us. Thank you for the ways in which you are with us each day, the ways in which you are sustaining us. Thank you for the way in which you chose to come and be with us. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives, and we just want to praise you and give glory to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.